All right, everybody, we should probably get started here. We're late. We've got visitors and friends, and we're all gapping. That's okay. Sometimes we need it. I do have handouts or the copies of the creed up here. If you need a copy of the creed, it's up here. So let's go ahead and pray. Get started. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, you willingly took on human flesh and entered this world. You suffered, died, and rose from the dead in order to restore us to your whole and your whole creation. You have sent your Spirit to us so that we may confess you as Lord, who redeemed us from sin, death, and the devil, so that we may be your own and live under you in your kingdom forever. Keep us by the Spirit in your body, the church, with the Father, until we experience the fullness of your divine life. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are starting session 3 today. You know, this is about a fourth or fifth week of doing this. So we are in the... You guys need a copy of this? I know you guys... You know the Apostle Nicene Creed by heart over there, so as we all do.
Give them mine.
Anybody else need a copy of the creed? There you go. Just like the one we said this morning. So nothing's really changed about it. Okay, so what are we going to do? We're going to jump into the second article. You know, it's funny, when we studied the Apostles' Creed, Luther broke it up into three articles. The first one about the Father, second about the Son, third about the Holy Spirit. And the Nicene Creed is pretty much the same way, but we don't call them articles in the Nicene Creed. We don't call it first article, second article. I don't have any idea why. Maybe because Luther didn't write about it in his small catechism. Who knows? But we're going to call it that because that's pretty much what it is. So we are in the second article, and what we're going to start with is, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay, so that's where we're going. Whether we're going to get there or not, I don't know. But we'll see what we can do. Now, this opens up with in one Lord. Okay? Now, Lord is not something, it's not really a word that we use sort of in our everyday dealings, is it? We don't have that. You know, in England, they have titles of lords and ladies. We don't really talk about people in those terms. Do we use that word at all in our everyday dealing with people?
Lord Vader. Usually.
What's that?
Lord Vader.
Lord Vader, if you're a Star Wars fan. Yeah.
My wife calls me Lord.
What's that?
My wife calls me Lord.
Yeah, that's probably not a good idea.
Good for you.
How did you work that out, Paul? Yeah.
That just ended, didn't it? Well,
not anymore.
You know, we use it in terms like where we're lording something over another person. You know, you get this idea of somebody that's sort of an authority or something like that as we use it. But oftentimes, the only place we really do use it in our society today, here where we live, is really in the church, right? Is we read it in Scripture all the time, and we hear it here. So what does it mean when we call Jesus Lord? And what does it mean to have a Lord? Because, see, we don't have those. We don't have those in our society. We don't have something here that we can kind of connect to there. So now this is important because in this second article of the Nicene Creed, we are not simply confessing that Jesus is Lord.
confessing.
We are confessing that. But we're also confessing that he is our Lord, and by extension, he's mine. This is a personal connection that we have here. Okay, so in this article, the creed expounds on who this Lord is and what he has done for us. Now, if you know the Apostles' Creed, which you all are very familiar with, we're familiar with both of these. They do look very similar, don't they? The second article of the Creed. They're very similar. But obviously, you can see how this one is more drawn out. There's more to it. Okay. So, in order to kind of get a grasp on this concept, this phrase, we have to go back to the history. So, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, Alexander, remember he was the Bishop of Alexandria. You can't miss that one. It's pretty simple. He preached a sermon saying that the Son was eternal with the Father. And that's what the priest Arius objected to. We covered this a couple weeks ago. Okay. And so Arius starts this teaching that begins to get a lot of traction. And basically, kind of in a nutshell, this is what he was teaching about this particular thing. If God is unknowable, and God being unknowable was sort of a common concept back in the 4th century. Okay, it's just too much for us to even understand. So if God is unknowable, then Jesus could not be God in the same way that the Father is, because Jesus is knowable. He walked on the earth with us. Okay, so we know him. So if God is both one and indivisible, then Jesus must be outside of the Father. Okay. Now, his teaching also said that Jesus was a divine creature, but not sharing in the divine nature of the Father. Now, as you can well imagine, this causes all kinds of troubles. Because of that, Arius saw Jesus as a created being. We kind of covered a little bit of that last week. Okay, firstborn of creation, but not eternal, because he came after the Father. This is what Arius is teaching. This spread so quickly through the empire, and when we're talking about the empire, we're talking about Europe, because that's pretty much where all of this stuff takes place. It spread so quickly and divided so many people so fast that it actually threatened to crumble the government of the Roman Empire that spread from Rome all the way up into the north. Okay, it would destroy the unity of Christendom, and the government would fall with it. You've got to remember, the church and the emperor were so intertwined, you couldn't really separate them. A lot of times the popes were the ones that said it was okay for this guy to be the next emperor. So to have all of that stuff fracture would cause just unbelievable issues. So Constantine had to step in, and that's when he calls the council. We got to deal with this issue. So then one of the specific goals here of the Nicene Creed was the condemnation of Arius and all who engaged in this false teaching. So this is what we're doing when we're talking about the second article here. So let's take a look at some of this. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, this first phrase here, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old English context, a lord is less than a king. So if you look over at England right now, you got King Charles, and he's the top, and then there's probably somebody that's a lord of somebody else or someplace. I don't really know the exact structure. I mean, I kind of keep up on the latest gossip, but not that closely. So, okay. So, lord in that context is lower than a king. But we got to remember, we're talking about scripture here, So in Scripture, it's different. In English, Lord is used to translate two different words. Okay? Time for a little Hebrew, because it's important. You guys up on your Hebrew over there? You got up?
Shalom.
Ready to go? Shalom?
Yeah. Shalom Havarim.
Okay, so we have two words that are translated as Lord. First one's easy. Yahweh. We all know this one, right?
Sure.
Yahweh. Okay. This is translated as Yah. How do you spell this?
W-A-H.
Okay. Translated as Yahweh. How do we see it written in the Old Testament? You see it, this goofy little lowercase Lord, right? That. See?
Yeah.
That's how we see it. That's how it's translated. Okay. So this is often called a proper name for God. Now there's another one in there that's translated in the same way, and it's can I get it right? Not. Adonai. That's how it should sound familiar, right? Okay. This is also translated as Lord, but it's spelled different in English. See the difference? It doesn't have those goofy little capital letters, right? This is often called a proper name. This is called a title. Okay, when we read it in Scripture. Now, if you are a Hebrew reader and you're standing up in front of the synagogue and you're reading through the Old Testament, when you come across this word, that when the name Yahweh is too holy to be said out loud by just an everyday guy, so when they come to this, they say Adonai instead of saying Yahweh. Okay, it's just how they do things. The name is too holy to be spoken by mere mortals. How you write it then, I don't know. I don't really know what the difference is there. Okay.
So would that be why a lot of my Jewish friends would just go G and then a dash and V, because they don't even spell out G-O-D?
Probably, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Probably. Okay. So this is the Hebrew. Now in the Greek, this is where it gets fun. Not that Hebrew's not fun. I know. Come on, you guys. In Greek, there's only one word that has to cover both of these. Anybody know what that word is? We used it during service today. It's kurios. We say kyrie for our kyrie that we pray. Lord, have mercy. It's Kyrie is Lord. Well, when the translators translated the Hebrew into the Greek 200 BC for the Septuagint, both Yahweh and Adonai were translated as Kyrie. Or Kyrios, Kyriou, depending on what part of the sentence it's in. Okay. So we only have one word. We only have Lord. So the Old Testament, or the Greek language, is using Lord for both. So then when Lord is confessed, it is both title about who Jesus is and what he does. So let's look at some scripture here. Let's go to, somebody go to Isaiah 6. Somebody else, 1 Corinthians 8. Isaiah 6. And 1 Corinthians 8.
Interesting.
I know this one. Okay, so somebody got the Isaiah book? Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. Somebody want to read that?
Sure. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost.
Okay, that's good. That's good. So, well, which Lord is used there where it says, the Lord sitting high?
They're using Adonai.
They're using Adonai. Okay. Mm-hmm. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. Somebody have 1 Corinthians 8? You got it? Okay. Verses 5 and 6.
For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist.
Okay, so we've got Paul calling Father God and Jesus Lord, right? Okay, now listen to this. John 20:27. And then he said, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve and believe. And Thomas answered what? My Lord and my God. Okay, it's the same word that's used there for Lord. So what we're getting here is what the creed is trying to say, what Scripture is saying, that by saying that Jesus is Lord, we're also saying that Jesus is God. Because those words are used for both as we go through Scripture. And we're going to see that later. It'll make a little more sense as we go a little bit later.
In the Isaiah?
What's that?
In the Isaiah passage?
Yeah.
There's two Lords. One in verse 1 mm-hmm. is the lowercase, and then when it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, then it's uppercase.
Right, and Isaiah and the angels are talking about the same person, aren't they?
Yeah.
The Lord and the Lord. The Lord and the Lord. Okay. So we get this, or we get this idea where these things are. Okay, so why is this important? Because when we speak this way, this is the way Scripture speaks. We're taking it off the pages of Scripture. We're making the same confession here. Okay. But what we have to be careful of is when we say one God for the Father and one Lord for the Son, we're not using them to contrast each other. We're making a confession that they are both God. Mm-hmm. They're both the same. Yeah. And we'll see that in the substancing that comes up. Because there is only the one word in the New Testament. So, in it we see God called God, but we also see God called Lord also. So Scripture refers to God the Father as both God and Lord. And what did Thomas just say to Jesus? My God and my Lord. So Scripture is referring to both of them in the same way. Even Paul sort of takes this out. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in this, we have Jesus is Lord, which means he's also God, and God the Father is God. So we're making the case that they are the same. Okay. They're one God with two persons here. Now, a real quick aside here. Jesus' name is not Jesus Christ. Do we know that? Is this news to you or anybody? It's not. What does Christ mean?
Son of
Messiah.
God's anointed.
Anointed, there we go. It means anointed because that's the Greek, Christos. Okay. So what does it mean to be anointed? Well, how did they anoint a king in the Old Testament? They poured oil down their heads, right? You know, the fragrant oil, like the oil through Aaron's beard, you know, that kind of stuff. We hear those passages, right? So in the Greek, it's anointed. It's Christos. In the Hebrew word is HaMashiach, the Messiah. It's just kind of transliterated from the Hebrew into English. The Messiah. And what does Messiah in Hebrew mean? See, that's the move we always mean. Make it mean Savior. See, when we make this move in the Old Testament where it says, well, we're waiting for the Messiah, we're waiting for the Savior. Who are we waiting for when we're talking about the HaMashiach in the Old Testament? We're waiting for the Anointed One. HaMashiach is Hebrew for anointed. It's the same word. So whether you call him Christ the Messiah or Christ or Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, you're both saying what? The anointed. So the question becomes, when did Jesus become anointed? Huh? I can't hear you.
Baptism,
yes. When he's standing in the river, the dove comes down upon him, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, stays on him, and the Father's voice marks Jesus as the Christ. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus bar Joseph. Jesus the son of Joseph. Jesus the son of God. You would say he's Jesus of Nazareth because he's called that all the time, right? So then what is the Christ? What is that? It's a title. Okay? And that's important because titles have meaning as they're attached to people. Okay, so in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it's the birth narrative here. He said the baby is referred to, in the Greek as Eston Christos Kyrios, Christ the Lord, by the angels. And then later on, he is called Christon Kyrion, Christ of the Lord. So not only is he the anointed one, who's God, but he's also the anointed one from God. So we get this whole thing that starts playing out. And all of that is wrapped up in these six words, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. All of it's in there. Now, here's the big one everyone's been waiting for. Oh, we're just about out of time, too. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. What does that mean?
Deb is going to be really upset she's not here.
I know. They're missing out. Well, they'll have to listen to on the website this week. They'll have to catch up. So we see, you know, that question, this phrase has brought the most questions to me already during this thing. Everybody wants to know what this means. Well, I'm not sure you're going to be satisfied with the answer I give you, but I'm going to give you what we human beings can. So, here we go. The word begotten in this, as it came out of Nicaea in 325, was the heart of most of the controversies in the 4th century. The word begotten is what set everybody off. Three times the word is used, three times begotten is used, of the Son. Okay? Now, Arius and Athanasius, remember, those are the two sides we got going on here at Nicaea. We got Arius, Jesus was created. We got Athanasius, who says he wasn't. Both of them agree that the Son was begotten. They even agreed that the Son is the only begotten. But they did not agree on what begotten meant. So they're each working with their own definition of the word.
They could separate.
Yeah. It's not much, nothing's really changed in 1700 years. No. Now, for Athanasia and the defenders of Nicaea, only begotten was meant to tie the Son more closely to the Father, who was unbegotten. So you can see where this raises issues, right? But for Arius, it was a way to contrast the two. It was a way to separate the two, not to bring them closer. For Arius said, unbegotten meant the only eternal God and the begotten Son, which he claims, if God is begotten, then he had a beginning, which means he was created, and he cannot be the divine God. This was Arius' argument. So just as a human father begets a son, this is part of Arius' argument. Okay, so what do we mean? What do we mean by only son? Well, if we go to Luke, you don't have to go there. We're not going to read through all this stuff. But in Luke chapter 7, we have the widow of Nain who's about to bury her son. And that's, you know, that Jesus ruins the whole thing by raising him back to life. I mean, they had the whole funeral planned out, and he ruins everything. When he's talking to the widow calls the boy the monogenes weos, only son. Okay, so now we get this idea of this only deal. In Luke chapter 8, 42, Jairus' daughter, when Jesus is going to go and heal Jairus' daughter who was sick, Jairus, what does he call her? He calls her the guneir monogenes, only daughter, singular. There's no other there. And in the same way, in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, when the demon-possessed man, or when the man comes because his son is possessed, he says, and this is how it's written in Greek, it makes no sense, but it says, ton huio mu huti monogenes moi esten. And that means, the son of me, for only to me he is. He's only mine. So we get this, we get for these passages, what we're starting to get is we're starting to get this idea of this possession, this part of another here, right? So in the word monogenes, this only, when it is referring to another person, implies an absolute uniqueness. So when the writers are using the only begotten Son of God, they are beginning to develop this absolute uniqueness in the relationship between the Father and the Son. One that we haven't quite fleshed out yet, but they know it's there. Okay. So now, right there, now we have to draw a line and stop here for a minute. Because I think what Arius is doing so far, and maybe you're catching on to this too, I think what Arius is doing and what we still do today, everybody does this today too, to some extent is to apply human characteristics and actions or modes of existence, human modes of existence, to God.
Okay? Because we don't understand.
Because we don't understand. So let's look at this. For example, the only begotten Son of God. It's easy to say that makes sense. It's easy for me to say, oh yeah, I can see Jesus as the only begotten Son. It makes sense to me when I look at my own situation. And what is that? Wyatt is the only begotten son of Mark. Right? Mm-hmm. The only son I have. I have no other sons. He's the only one. I've got two daughters, only one son. So Wyatt is unique on earth. Why is he absolutely unique on earth? Because nobody else can claim to be my son. Only Wyatt. He's the only one. And in the same way, I am absolutely one of a kind, unique on earth. Why? because I am the only man that can be Wyatt's father. So in this, and so when we're reading through Scripture and we get this monogenes idea, this absolute uniqueness between the two, we see that in our own lives. I can see it in my own life between me and Wyatt. And in this particular scenario, one, me, is definitely before the other, Wyatt. Right? Wyatt doesn't become my son unless I'm here first to be the father. Right? Yeah. In simple terms, this seems to be the argument that Arius is making when he's talking about these things. But God is not human, is he? Okay, everybody say no. God is not human, is he?
No.
No, there we go. Okay, so what can we not do? We can't apply human characteristics to understand who he is, or to say we know. So the relationship between the Father and the Son cannot be explained or understood in human experiences. Can't do it. Can't be done. So the best we can do is to try to describe God or say what we believe about God is by the words that he's already given to us and through his Son. Right? Because what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, well, I don't know what that means, but I'm going to go with it, right? I don't really quite understand all that, but we'll go with it. So let's look at a couple more passages from John. Somebody look up John 1. John chapter 1, that one should be pretty easy. And John chapter 3, that one should be really easy too. Everybody knows that one. John 3, 16 through 18. John chapter 1. Back to this prologue of John's Gospel. Okay, so John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay? And then in verse 18, we read, "No one has seen God. No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Okay. Somebody read John 3, 16 through 18.
Let's all say 3:16.
What's that?
Let's all just say 3:16.
Yeah, we can all say John 3:16. We all know that, right?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he is not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Okay, so we've got that monogenes weos here, don't we?
Yes.
The only Son. It would be monogenes ton theon. The only Son of God. And John 14 again is important because it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only, the monogenes weos of the Father. The only Son of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Now, so far, I know this isn't very satisfying, but we're going to work our way through it. So far, what we have gleaned from Scripture and what the people of Nicaea are trying to do is to create this absolute uniqueness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. There can be no other relationship like that anywhere. because they are both unique in how they relate to each other. Okay? Because we call one God the Father, we call the other one God the Son, and yet we know that God the Son is called God, and we know that the Father is called Lord, and now we're caught in this loop, so we're trying to do the best we can as we work through this. Okay? So the question then comes up, if we've got this relationship, we've got this absolute unique relationship between the two, why is it important that we specify that the Son was begotten before all worlds? What does that mean? Before all worlds. Yeah, it means from eternity, right? Okay. Now, let's see how Arius can apply human existence to that. Well, you can't, right?
No.
This doesn't work because we have no concept of what eternity, how does eternity go backwards and forwards? How do we look back into eternity, look forward to eternity? What do we even mean by any of that stuff? All right? So, before all worlds basically means when we talk about God, we can only use analogy, can't we? Because we can't really describe him that way. Human words and understanding cannot grasp God. So essentially, we say something that would not make sense according to human use. When we say he existed from eternity, what does that mean?
Forever.
Well, I mean, that's what we say, but what do we mean? How does our human brain comprehend forever? Forever before creation. What does that mean? And then there's forever after creation. Our human brains are constrained by time and space. And we cannot do it. And yet we confess it. We confess that those things are true, right?
Yes.
So, essentially, we say something that makes no sense in human use. Eternally begotten. Okay? And when we do that, we also confess the mystery of God. We confess that we cannot grasp who this God is. We can only grasp what he has revealed to us. And basically, that's through his son, Jesus. Okay? So, we are out of time, officially this time. So, we'll pick it up there. We've got lots more of begotten stuff to go through. So, we'll carry that on. We won't have class next week, will we? We've got the... We've got Reformation potluck next week. So in 2 weeks. So what is that, about November 6th or something?
No, November 2nd.
2nd.
2 weeks from now is November 2nd.
Because the bazaar is on the 1st.
That's true.
Yep. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you reveal yourself to us in Scripture. But even at the same time, Lord, we can read and understand human words, but Lord, it's just so difficult to try to grasp a lot of you. And so we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. Through him, you show us your grace, your mercy, your love for your creation, and his willingness to give his life for us. Lord, there can be nothing better than that. So thank you, Lord, for that great gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation that we all share together because of him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.